I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9 this morning, our Old Testament lesson. And we will be reading the entire chapter of Daniel 9, page 884 in the Pew Bibles. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing us upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet, we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because of your city and your people bear your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord for the Lord my God for his holy hill. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. Wars will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. May God add his blessing to our reading of his word and give us understanding of it. Congregation of Christ, this morning is not the first time in our study of the book of Daniel that we've had occasion to note on Daniel's prayer life. Daniel engaged in intimate prayer with God. We saw that in chapter 6 very clearly. When he was faced with the choice of abandoning his times of prayer with God or being thrown into the den of lions, Daniel chose to pray and to face the lions. And even before that, even before chapter 6, we saw evidence that Daniel always tried to order his life by surrounding himself with constant reminders that he was a servant to the one true God, that it was only through the grace of God that he had life and hope. That was the reason why, even as a young man, when he was first brought to Babylon, he sought permission not to eat the rich food that came from the king's table. He wanted to remind himself at every meal that he lived not by the goodness of the king of Babylon, but by the precious, gracious provision that came from the Lord of heaven and earth. His prayer life was one of those reminders also. The Puritan theologian John Owen once said, "What a man is in secret, on his knees before his God, that he is, and no more." Chapter 9 of the book of Daniel reminds us much more than the simple fact that Daniel prayed and that he wouldn't be deterred from prayer, even though it cost him his life. In this chapter, we hear the very words that Daniel prayed, and we learn what it was that led him to pray. And we see the wonderful way in which God answered his prayer. Well, we're told at the very outset what it was that led Daniel to pray. He had been studying the scriptures and meditating on them. And he had learned by his study of the scripture that Jeremiah the prophet had foretold that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. His study of the Word of God told him that the time of Jerusalem's desolation was nearing an end. That was what led Daniel to pray. Now, many of us, no doubt, instead of finding encouragement to pray in this, would find a reason not to pray. But not Daniel. You know what I mean by saying we'd find a reason not to pray in that? In Jeremiah 25, God told Jeremiah that Jerusalem would be desolate for 70 years. Now, when you read the prophecies of the Bible, one of the questions you have to ask about any prediction is whether it's conditional or unconditional. Is it something that depends on some other action taking place for it to happen? Or has God simply said that it will happen, no conditions at all? Now, sometimes when you're reading these portions of the Bible, the language may sound unconditional, but in fact there is a condition underlying it all. A good example of that is the story of Jonah. You remember how Jonah went to the people of Nineveh and he told them, he said, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, Jonah didn't state any condition, but there obviously was a condition. And the condition was, you'll be destroyed if you don't repent. But if you know the story of Jonah, you know that the reason why Jonah didn't state the condition was because Jonah didn't really want the Ninevites to repent. He wanted to see them destroyed. But his statement about the coming destruction of Nineveh included an implied condition. Now, this prediction in Jeremiah 25 that Jerusalem's desolation would end after 70 years was unconditional. That's what Daniel had come to understand. God would restore Jerusalem after 70 years, no conditions attached. So here's the question then. How did understanding this move Daniel to pray? Let me put it another way. Daniel was up against the same questions that many of you wrestle with. In fact, they're questions with which countless numbers of the people of God have had to face through the ages. If God has already planned out ahead of time and already knows what He will do tomorrow and the next day, what's the point in getting down on our knees and asking Him for something? Aren't we wasting time and our breath just pleading to God for the outcome that He's already settled? Can we really pray as we ought if we believe that God has predetermined the future? You notice that rather than to say, well, if God's going to do it, there's no need for me to labor in prayer for the restoration of my people, Daniel devoted himself to prayer. He understood that since God had given the promise, it was his responsibility to ask the Lord to fulfill his promise. Daniel realized that God employs means to achieve his ends. Just as the fact that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus didn't mean that the disciples could sit back and relax, neither must God's people ever think that because the end is determined, the means are superfluous. Daniel prayed because he believed that God was going to do what he said he would do. He prayed because he believed what the scriptures had said. And that's exactly what it means to pray in faith. The secret of prayer, if you can call it a secret, is that we should ask in accordance with God's will. Praying in faith means asking in unwavering trust for what God has already promised to do. Faith isn't a matter of looking within ourselves to see how much we are capable of asking. What faith does is to search the Scripture and to see what God has promised to do. That's what Daniel did. He searched the Scripture, and when he understood it, he prayed that God would do what he said he would do. You know, when you pray that petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," is there any doubt that it will come? If you don't believe that God's kingdom will come, you're not praying in faith. But if it shall certainly come, then why pray? Well, the reason is because God delights when we incline our will to ask for what He has already revealed He will do. We should learn then something about praying from this passage. We should always pray according to what God has revealed in His Word. And we should remember that if someone had asked Daniel, "Daniel, if God is sovereign, why do you pray?" Daniel would have answered, "It's because God is sovereign that I pray." Second, this morning, we should take note that Daniel's prayer came from a humble heart. The way into the presence of God is to go clothed in humility. Daniel was humbled in respect to the greatness of God. In verse 4, his opening words are, "O Lord." You notice that those letters of "O Lord" are lowercase letters because the underlying word is Adonai, which means master or Lord. When we pray, we are conversing with God by virtue of a personal relationship. But don't forget, that relationship is not a peer relationship. It's not a relationship of equals. God is the master. We are His servants. We're in a relationship with God by virtue of the covenant of grace. It's because God is the God who keeps covenant with His people that we can approach Him in prayer. He was the one who established and who keeps the covenant. In any relationship with Him that we have, apart from our being His enemies by nature, it's due simply to His sovereign mercy. It's not due to anything that we have done. And that should make us humble. Daniel was humbled as he prayed to God. In contrast to the attitude of casual familiarity so many contemporary Christians seem to have when they pray, Daniel's prayer displays a meek and a reverent spirit. He was humbled in the view of God's righteousness and of the unfaithfulness of His people. In verse 7, he says, "Lord, You are righteous. But this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where You have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to You." You see the sense of shame for sin. And there's also in his prayer a sense of the rightness of God in punishing them. Listen again to verses 11 and 12. "All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned away, refusing to obey You. Therefore the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against You. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster." And once again, we see that Daniel believed that what God said in His Word would surely come to pass. All the judgments that Moses said would come upon God's people if they were disobedient had come. God had demonstrated that He is the sovereign Lord of the covenant by punishing covenant breakers just like He said He would. But Daniel didn't complain against God's sovereignty or accuse God's righteousness of being amiss. Instead, he acquiesced in it. Whatever God does is right and righteous altogether. We are the ones who've sinned. God shows himself to be righteous and holy in all he does. There's one more dimension to the humility of Daniel's prayer. His prayer expresses a humble trust in the mercy of God. Although he confessed that God was just and that Israel had sinned and that nothing that had happened was apart from keeping with the character of God, Daniel also confessed in verse 9, "The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him." Daniel never lost sight of the mercy of God. In verse 18, he said, "We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy." If we ever forget the mercy of God, we do God an injustice. It's part of his character. Now that doesn't mean that he's obligated to show mercy in any particular case. God is sovereign. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. But to deny his merciful character or to fail to have faith in it leaves sinful man without hope. Daniel was humbled before God as he prayed, humbled by God's greatness and sovereignty, humbled by the justice of God's righteous judgments, humbled by the shame of his own sin and his people's sin, humbled by the mercy of God. And it was the mercy of God that gave Daniel hope. His prayer proceeded from a humble heart. And in our prayers with God, we need that same humility of heart. Third, this morning in these verses, we discover that Daniel's prayer was motivated by a desire that glory would go to God. It wasn't just that Daniel pled for his people for their sake themselves. He prayed on behalf of God's people because of the glory of God's name that was involved. In verse 15, he said that God had made for himself a name that endures. It's a glorious name. Jerusalem, too, was a city that bore God's name. But now the enemies of God were scorning Jerusalem. Now, Daniel didn't care so much what that meant for him and his people as much as he cared for how men failed to honor God when they scorned the holy city. And so in verse 17, he says, "For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary." Jerusalem, the city that bears your name, is desolate. For the sake of your name, for your glory's sake, show mercy and forgive. And when Daniel prayed like that, he was like Moses when he had prayed centuries before, when God was ready to destroy his sinful people in the wilderness. Back in the book of Numbers, Moses said to the Lord, "If you destroy your people, then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you brought these people up out from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They've already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have met face to face, and that your cloud stays over them, that you go before them in the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put all these people to death at once, the nations who heard this report about you will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land He promised them on oath. So He slaughtered them in the desert. You see how Moses pled with God? He pled the glory of God's name. And the psalmist in Psalm 79 prayed the same way when he wrote, "Help us, O God our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake." Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Daniel's prayer was motivated by the glory of God. Examine your own prayers. Are you more concerned with God's glory or more with your own well-being and comfort? Let us learn from how Daniel prayed to pray for God's glory. "Hallowed be thy name," are the words our Lord Jesus taught us to pray in our prayers. God's name and glory must be our highest motive. Now that's the first part of this great ninth chapter of the book of Daniel. The second part of the chapter is the Lord's response to Daniel's prayer. And it's found in verses 20 through 27. Now make no mistake about it, this is the most difficult part in the entire book of Daniel. And unfortunately, to some Christians, it's the only part of the book of Daniel with which they're really interested. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on the book of Daniel, shares a story about Alexander White, a 19th century Scottish divine. White had a standing order with his bookseller for commentaries on the book of Romans. And whenever he received a new one, he immediately opened it up and turned to Romans 7:14 to 25 to see whether the author believed that Paul was there describing his Christian experience. If not, White simply rewrapped the book and sent it back with a note, "This is not the book for me." Well, Ferguson goes on to say, to a certain extent, Daniel 9, 20 through 27 serves that function for some Christians. They're ready to judge a whole exposition on the basis of a passage that's certainly one of the most mysterious in the Bible. In fact, one author has called this part of Daniel 9 a dismal swamp. There have been three main interpretations. The first is that it applies to things that took place during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. We talked about him a week ago and maybe before that. A second interpretation is that it points to the first coming of Christ and then switches and talks about things that will happen at the very end of history. The third interpretation says that it refers to the coming of Christ, to the completion of His sacrificial work, and the destruction of Jerusalem that followed His rejection by the Jews. Now, the first view has been popular among liberals, though you don't have to be a liberal to hold to that view. The second view is the one held in dispensationalism. It's been made popular by men like Hal Lindsey, the author of The Great Late Planet Earth, by the Scofield Reference Bible and the Ryrie Study Bible. And the third view has been the historic traditional view of the passage. And the following exposition is in keeping with the traditional view. God responded to Daniel by sending the angel Gabriel with revelation showing Daniel just how God would bring about the restoration of His people. God revealed to Daniel through the angel Gabriel that his prayers would be answered in accordance with this revelation of 70 sevens. Now, a seven is a designation of time. It can be used to describe a week, because a week is a period of 7 days. But no one believes that God was saying that the things foretold in this part of Daniel 9 would take place in the time span of 70 literal weeks. Sometimes these are held to be weeks of years, although nowhere in the text does it explicitly say that they're weeks of years. Others hold that they're times, unspecified times of completeness, because the number 7 in the Bible often indicates completeness. Well, whatever you make of the 77s, it's important to understand what's accomplished in them. 6 things are enumerated in verse 24, and the things mentioned there are things connected with the coming of the Messiah. When the Messiah came, he would finish transgression. He would put an end to sin. He would atone for wickedness. The Messiah would also bring in everlasting righteousness. He would seal up vision and prophecy, and he would anoint the most holy. Transgression, sin, and wickedness on the part of God's people had led to their abandonment by God. But the day was coming when the power of sin would be broken and sin would be atoned for. One day, God's sinful people would be justified before God. In place of wickedness and rebellion, God would bring in everlasting righteousness, sanctifying His flock and making them a holy nation. Instead of how God's people in the past neglected the word of the prophets, the Lord would seal up their words. And sealing, in this context, doesn't so much indicate closing of the books or keeping their word secret, but rather vindicating them, stamping them with God's seal of ownership through their fulfillment, just as a document might be sealed with the mark of its owner. Furthermore, the sanctuary in Jerusalem, which in Daniel's day lay desolate and destroyed, would once more be reconsecrated. In other words, in the context of Daniel reading in the book of Jeremiah, this is nothing less than a commitment by the Lord to bring in the promised new covenant of Jeremiah 31. God had heard Daniel's prayer on behalf of his people. Shortly, the 70 years of captivity would end. But the ultimate answer to Daniel's prayers would come when God, in keeping with the new covenant that Jeremiah promised, sends the Messiah. Now, this vision that was given to Daniel would be fulfilled in 3 stages. The first 7 sevens would run from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until that building was complete. Now, the word or the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem wasn't some decree of some human king, but it was a decree that went forth in response to Daniel's prayer. It was a heavenly decree, and one of the reasons so many people have had difficulty with this passage is because they tried to link it to some earthly decree. The first 7 sevens shows God's immediate response to Daniel's prayer. Jerusalem would be rebuilt in a short time. But this period, along with the subsequent 62 sevens after the city had been rebuilt, would be a time of trouble. Jerusalem will not enjoy the complete safety that Jeremiah spoke about in chapter 33 of his prophecy. At the end of the second stage, after the 69 sevens, the messianic ruler would appear. And he would usher in the climactic 70th seven. But even then, his appearing would not immediately usher in the peace and righteousness that Jeremiah had predicted. Instead, the Messiah would be cut off, leaving him with nothing. Now, this is a reference to Christ's crucifixion. What follows is the most difficult part of the passage. Daniel was told that that Jerusalem and its sanctuary will be destroyed by the people of the ruler who will come. We also read that someone is going to confirm a covenant with many for that climactic 70th seven. And in the middle of that seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, there are Christians who hold that the prophecy at this point jumps way to the future from the preceding context. They say that there's a parenthesis between the 69th seven and the 70th seven, in which the history of the church plays itself out, and in which Antichrist will come and destroy Jerusalem and its rebuilt temple. The view that I'm now describing says that the covenant of verse 27 is a political pact that the Antichrist will make with the Jews in the last days. It says that he, the Antichrist, is the one who puts an end to the renewed sacrifices and offerings in the last days by destroying the temple in Jerusalem which had been rebuilt. And that view that I just described, though held by many well-meaning Christians, really isn't the historic interpretation. It is a popular one today. It has been so for about 150 years. The historic traditional interpretation says that the covenant mentioned here is God's new covenant, the one that was prophesied by Jeremiah in chapter 31 of his book. And it was inaugurated by the Messiah, by Jesus Christ himself. And the desolation of which these verses speak is the desolation and destruction that took place in the first century AD when God destroyed Jerusalem for rejecting and crucifying the Messiah that he had sent. And the final words of chapter 27, or verse 27 of this chapter, are really difficult to translate. And I don't think any of the translations have really gotten it right, and I could give you a translation of it, and it'll sound strange, but as close as you could come to what that verse says, and this is why the passage is difficult too, it says something like this, verse 27, in the middle of the seven, of that seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on account of the extremity of abominations that cause desolation, until the end that has been decreed, it will be poured out unto desolation. Now, rather than describing some still future event, this extreme abomination that causes the desolation and destruction of Jerusalem and its temple is nothing other than the crucifixion of Christ, the rejection and the cutting off of God's appointed Messiah. Sacrifices and offerings would cease not because Antichrist appears and destroys the temple, but because Christ has offered the perfect sacrifice for sin, rendering all future sacrifices unnecessary, and because the temple would finally be destroyed on account of the rejection of the Messiah. This prophecy then looks to the coming of Christ. And it tells us that even though terrible events will be connected with His coming, the hope of the people of God is with Him. God's grace and forgiveness will be manifested in the Messiah that God sends. He is the only hope for forgiveness and restoration that the people of God have. He will be the end of sacrifices, for He Himself is the perfect sacrifice for sin. And although His crucifixion was an abomination in the sight of God, something that heaven could not bear to look at, it's through His death that God would bring in righteousness and everlasting salvation. When you study the Scripture and you pray that God's glory and God's name be honored, you should know that the answer to that prayer is bound up in the person and work of God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the promises of God find their amen in Him. And this was the answer that was given to Daniel, the interpretation of which still confounds many to this day, but it finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. May each of us, when we read the Scripture, be able to see how everything in it leads to Christ. And when we pray, may each of us find that the answers to what we pray for are fulfilled in Him. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God, Father in heaven, as we have meditated on the prayer of Daniel and your answer to him, we're reminded once again of how we need to be people of prayer. And that we need to come before you, Lord, with humility, motivated by a search of your Scripture, pleading with you that your name would be glorified, and that you would do what you have revealed in your word. And Father, we thank you that the answer to our prayers is all summed up in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that when we pray for forgiveness and restoration and peace, that all of that comes from Him. Daniel was given a vision to see that. Maybe he didn't understand it all. And some of the words that he was given are hard for us to understand. But, oh Lord, thank you that in Jesus Christ we have your answer. We have everything we need for life in this world and in the world to come. And so, Lord, we too pray for the restoration of your people. We pray, Father, that you would turn our hearts back to you. We pray, Father, that Jesus Christ would be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen.